Remain standing and take out your Bibles. We're continuing in our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles. We finished 1 Timothy and the book of Titus, and we are currently in 2 Timothy, chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. We're going to focus this morning primarily on verses 2 and 5. Verses 2 and particularly verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this last letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and we thank you for the things that we have been learning from this final mandate that Paul gives to Timothy to continue this wonderful work of the gospel ministry in the first century, and how, Lord, the wisdom of this book reaches across time and speaks to us even now in this your living word. And we pray that it would speak to us this morning by the power of your Spirit, who inspired this word, who indwells the church, who indwells each of us who are committed to Christ. And we pray, O Spirit of God, that you would work in us those things that are pleasing to you, that are pleasing to Christ, and that further enable us to serve him faithfully, to use the gifts that you've given us for the building up of the church and for building up one another and for extending Christ's kingdom in the world. We pray to that end this morning, all for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. Kids, have you ever watched or competed in a relay race? Have any of you ever run in a relay race? Anybody? How about adults? Oh yeah, a few more hands go up. Let me ask you, what piece of equipment do you usually need to run a relay race? Right. Good guess. A baton. Runners often refer to it as a stick, a baton. It's the object that's passed from one runner on a relay team to the next runner in the race. And none of the runners, you know, in a relay race, none of the runners in a relay go the distance of the race, but the baton does. So it makes it the entire distance of the race. And the baton, a hollow tube about a foot long, is passed, it's handed off from runner to runner until the race is finished. Now, in official track meets, there are baton exchange rules. You have to pass the baton to your teammate within a certain distance, and that's referred to as the exchange zone. If you pass the baton either before the exchange zone or after it, you are disqualified. Now, if you drop the baton during the race or during the exchange, you can pick it up and continue as long as you don't interfere with other runners in their lanes. Of course, in some races, sprints in particular, if you drop the baton, it's usually impossible to recover because there's no time, there's no room for error in those short distances. So in a relay race, which is a team effort, passing the baton is crucial. And good teams work hard on the pass, the exchange. They practice over and over and over again, getting their timing exact and improving their technique and their ability to concentrate at that moment when the baton is transferred from hand to hand. You know, in the last Olympics in Beijing in 2008, in a sprint relay race, the 4x100 meter, which is one, the distance is one time around the track, each runner running 100 meters. It's the sprint relay race. And it's a race that both the men's and women's U.S. track teams have dominated since it was first begun in the 1920s. We have more gold medals than any team in those races, in the sprint relay. Well, this past Olympics, both teams, men's and women's, were eliminated from the finals, which they were favored to win again in these Olympics because of dropped batons in their qualifying heats. Both teams made a bad pass, a botched exchange. And they did it, in fact, both teams did it on the last runner, on the anchor leg of the relay. And in both races, they were ahead at the time that they dropped the baton. And so they were disqualified. Races they would have won easily. Two gold medals lost due to poor passes. Well, here this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is coaching Timothy in regard to an infinitely more important relay race and transfer of the baton. Not at a track meet, but in the church and in the world. And the relay that Paul pictures here in verse 2 concerns the truth, the gospel itself, and how it is to be passed like a baton according to God's will. How the true gospel, the full revelation of God's will and His word was to be transferred. It was to be relayed without compromise. First, from Christ Himself to Paul, who was Christ's apostle, the one who wrote it down. That was the first exchange, the first pass. Christ entrusted His message to His apostles, whom He appointed as authoritative messengers of His gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul then, as an apostle, passed it on to Timothy and to other godly, faithful servants, ministers in the church. And this is the second exchange that Paul references here when he says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." And so the truth, the one true gospel of salvation, the message of reconciliation with God, which Paul received from Christ Himself, is the message he faithfully carried like a baton. He did not drop it or mishandle it, but he kept it firmly in his grasp and he taught it just as Christ commanded him to the Gentiles. He faithfully transferred the full counsel of God to others, specifically to others whom Christ called to the office of elder or minister in the church, such as Timothy and Titus and Barnabas and Luke and Apollos and Aquila and Philemon and Epaphras and Mark and Onesimus and Andronicus and Rufus and Ampliatus and Herodian and Olympus. And the list goes on and on. Paul entrusted the truth, the gospel baton, to the leaders of the church. And for the spiritual relay to continue, those such as Timothy, who received it firsthand from the apostles, were to make the next or the third exchange. The next pass. Timothy, Paul says, you must entrust the truth to faithful men. The elders Christ calls to lead and serve the church. To lead and serve His people. And through them, the race will continue. Because those men must be, as Paul says, be able to teach others also. And so the ministers, the officers in Christ's church are to run, like Paul, like Timothy, with a firm grasp on the gospel, and they are to pass it on to others. They are to keep entrusting it, transferring the truth, the absolute truth of Holy Scripture from one generation to the next. And so the fourth and continual handoff or exchange is through the teaching and preaching office of the church. This is the race, the spiritual relay faithful ministers of the gospel are to run. And it's the race everyone in the church is to imitate and emulate. We are all called to firmly grasp the truth, to cling to it, to hold on to it as we run, as we live. And we are called to hold it forth so that others can grasp it and take hold of it from us. And thus, the relay to the finish line, to the completion of Christ's kingdom continues. Now, we're fortunate. We are fortunate that this sacred relay is not a sprint. Because we often drop the baton. We mishandle, we compromise the gospel. We often stumble, run out of our lane, we interfere with others. But that doesn't automatically disqualify us. When we mess up, when we drop the stick, we can pick it up and get back in the race, which is not a sprint, but a marathon. A marathon we are called and equipped to run by God's Holy Spirit, who keeps reviving us and urging us on to the finish and to the glorious reward that is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, we saw last time that Paul gave Timothy here in verses 3 through 7 three illustrations of the essential characteristics or qualities that ought to be present in Timothy's life as he does his work as a minister of the gospel, as he runs his leg of the gospel relay in the Ephesian church. We also noted last time that not just officers, but all of us participate in the teaching of others, the discipling of others, correcting, training of each other in the body of Christ. We are interdependent on each other, and we ought to be submissive to one another. and in humility to be taught, to be corrected by one another, and in love and devotion and commitment, we ought to instruct and encourage each other in godliness until, as Paul told this very church in an earlier letter to them in Ephesians chapter 4, until, he says, we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we all grow up, he says, grow up in every way into Christ. In other words, until we are all mature in the faith. And the church is a stronghold of love and mercy and grace for the lost, and a stronghold of truth and righteousness and justice against the lies and the perversions of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the first quality of fruitful service in the church that Paul notes here is a quality often associated with a good soldier. And we looked at that extensively last time. It is the dedication a good soldier displays to his mission and to his commanding officer. He is loyal. He can be trusted. He can be counted on to obey orders and to stay focused on his mission until it is completed. His loyalty, then, his allegiance to his commander protects him from distractions that might otherwise undermine or interfere with his clear duties. And as Calvin noted in response to this quality, our first single-minded devotion must be to Christ. Specifically, our duty to worship Him in spirit and in truth. To worship Him according to His will with the assembly of the saints. That's how Calvin applied this text. The weekly corporate worship of the church. That is your first soldier-like duty. Every week, every Lord's Day. Calvin called it, quote, our sacred duty, in which we should be so completely absorbed that nothing can distract us, close quote. High view of worship. Nothing should distract us from that. The Lord calls you every Lord's Day to His corporate worship service. And He is the worship leader. Not Andrew or me. He's the worship leader. And He's the worship receiver. You are in worship. You should be in worship to serve Him, not yourself. He's worthy of your service, regardless of what you may or may not get out of it. So many professing Christians today, quote, don't get much. I hear it all the time. Don't get much out of the proper worship of God for two common reasons. First of all, they are AWOL, AWOL, absent without loyalty. Their attendance is sporadic, but they don't care enough to change it. Their loyalty is more to amusement, or recreation, or family, or sleep, or a job, or entertainment, than it is to Christ. And second, they may be AWOG, AWOG, attending without giving. And I don't mean money. But without giving their full allegiance to Christ, without giving Him their praise and adoration or thanksgiving, not giving their unadulterated attention to honoring and glorifying God, which is the very reason, the very purpose for which we were created. And so they come primarily to get, to receive rather than to give, which is the wrong reason. It's the wrong motive. So a believer can have poor worship attendance or perfect worship attendance and yet still fail to serve Christ rightly. Still falter in his first basic duty as a Christian, which is to glorify God in the service of worship, which God alone deserves. The purpose of worship is to serve God, to please Him, to give Him what He wants. And of course, when churches put anything else, no matter how noble sounding, how helpful or worthwhile or popular, when they put any of that before giving God what He wants, they begin committing spiritual treason. And they digress into man-centeredness, into selfishness that eventually slanders the grace and the glory of Christ. Now, the next picture that Paul uses of the to stress this second quality that Timothy is to desire and to pursue as a minister of the gospel is an athlete, verse 5. Specifically, an athlete who competes according to the rules. Now, the characteristic that Paul has in mind here is similar. To begin with, it's similar to the dedication of the soldier that he's just noted, because he actually begins this verse with the word likewise in the original. It's missing in the ESV, but in the NIV it reads similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete. So this virtue, this second virtue, is essentially the same as dedication. But here, the disciplined perseverance, the hard work and the rigorous exercise and accompanying pain involved in training for this sport is tied to the sports event itself. For all of the training, athletic training to pay off, to be worth it, you have to compete by the rules. It literally reads, competes or strives, an athlete who strives lawfully. Meaning according to the laws, according to the rules of the game. And of course, every sport has rules. It is in fact defined by its rules. And only those who strive within those established boundaries within the exact requirements of that sport can participate in it and perhaps win. Now, as we've already noted in relay races, staying in your lane, not interfering with other runners, keeping the baton exchange rules, all of these conditions or stipulations must be kept in order to win, to gain the prize, which in Paul's day, we see here, was a crown, a victory wreath. In fact, it was often made of leafy branches and sometimes laced with gold, which at the end of the race was placed on the winner's head in a ceremony, much like we still do today. In the Olympic award ceremony, when the gold medal as a pendant is placed around the winner's neck. Now we know as we read other places in the New Testament that Paul used athletic imagery often in his letters, as well as military and farming imagery. All of these images he used often. And he made He made, in fact, the same point in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, if you want to turn there briefly. 1 Corinthians 9. He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, when Paul says in that text, when he says, "Run so that you may obtain the prize," he's implying not only with all your effort and strength, he's not only saying, give it all you've got, but he's also saying, run according to the rules of the race. And he reiterates this when he says a little bit later that he doesn't run aimlessly. You have to run as directed by the rules to the finish line, to the tape. Now, the author of Hebrews sounds very much like Paul when he talks this way in chapter 12. Another familiar text, a parallel text. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Okay, there's the Colosseum, the stadium, filled with angels and saints who've gone before us, who are cheering us on in the race. "Let us also lay aside every weight," or it could be translated hindrance, "and sin which clings so closely," or tightly, "which entangles." There, in that phrase, is the dedicated preparation. Removing all the entanglements, all the hindrances, all improper clothing or apparel, like a tunic that's really not fit for running fast. And so this is a picture of putting off sin, which clings so tightly or closely, which entangles us. In other words, we are to put that off and we are to put on the proper attire for running, is what he's saying. The godliness and the faithfulness and the virtue that Christ provides for us. And then he says, "And let us run with endurance." There's the perseverance and the focus and the dedication of a soldier or of a fully trained runner, willing and able, physically fit to go the distance. "Let us run with endurance," he says, "the race that is set before us." There are the rules. The race course laid out, not by us, but by the Lord. You can't simply run wherever you want. You have to run the designated route, the path that is set to the finish. You have to run as God directs, according to His rules. Now, in these two illustrations, we see that the servant of Christ, whether shepherd or sheep, must first be loyal to Christ, fully dedicated, sold out to the Lord Jesus in worship for His pleasure and in living for His glory. And second, that loyalty must be demonstrated in law keeping. He must obey Christ and live by His holy laws, His moral laws and commands. And so a person can't profess belief in Christ and then persistently, willfully disobey Christ's commands. And those who do so are false brethren. They are make-believers. Their professions at best are suspect. And they're not allowed a membership in the visible church. Disobedient, unrepentant, professing members are to be removed from church membership. Their lawlessness, their persistent misconduct forfeits their standing in the body of Christ. John Stott writes, quote, "We are to run the Christian race lawfully. The Christian is under obligation to live lawfully, to keep the rules, to obey God's moral laws, not as a way of salvation, to commend him to God, but as a guide to conduct. There is no crown otherwise. Not, of course, because our law abiding could ever justify us, but rather because without it, without our obedience to Christ's rules, we give evidence that we've never been justified." Close quote. Now, I believe in Paul's mind here, competing according to the rules, it probably applied to more than our Christian convictions or our conscience. It applies to more than our motives being shaped by compliance to God's moral law. It also likely applied to our Christian service, to our acts of Christ-like mercy and compassion, our conduct, which should reflect those convictions and thus testify to God's gracious and holy will. Beloved, the race is on. It's not future. The race is on, and you are in it. And so the question is not, will you run, but how are you running? Are you running slowly, steadily, smoothly? Or perhaps you're running barely, or backwards. Maybe you're running blindly. Maybe you're running out of bounds. You've veered off course. Perhaps you realize that you're on a wide, easy path, a popular, crowded way that Jesus says leads to destruction. Whatever your current status, the Holy Spirit, by this passage, says to you, make certain you are on the course God has set. Make sure you are in the right race. Make sure you know the rules, God's rules, and be certain you are running, you are striving according to those rules. Run the leg of the relay Christ has given you to complete, and run it with a firm grip on the baton, the true gospel and the holy word of God. Run boldly, run to finish, to win the prize that awaits you in God's glorious presence. And run, beloved, with your eyes of faith fixed on Christ, the finisher of the race. The finisher of this race. Your eyes fixed on the Savior who has guaranteed your place at the finish line, who endured the cross, your deserved place, having disregarded its shame and suffered its disgrace, because he loved you to the uttermost, saving you from the wrath of God to come, securing your eternal undeserved place in the forgiven, favored, forever family of God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we know it is a difficult race. We know it is a marathon. We know that we stumble in many ways. We thank you that your Spirit indwells us, that you continue to pick us up. You enable us to pick the baton back up and to keep running. And we pray that by your amazing grace, the strength, Lord Jesus, that you provide, that we will run to finish. And that we will run for your glory. And even as we run, as we exchange that glorious gospel baton, that your gospel would spread throughout the world. It would continue to increase. That your kingdom would grow. Your church would grow. And that we, Lord God, would be faithful to use all the means that you've given us to run this race with great joy and energy. Looking forward, looking always to Christ our Savior, and being so grateful that He will never abandon us as we strive towards the end. We thank you for that great calling. We pray we will be faithful to it, all for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. As we respond this morning, let's turn to hymn 576. We're going to sing all the verses of Awake My Soul.